started this evening. If you would open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 27, verse 20. Exodus chapter 27 and verse 20. And there we're going to continue our study for the tabernacle. It's basically going to wrap that up. And then it's not all there is to the tabernacle. But the next place we're going is Exodus 28. And that's about the high priest. So we're going to follow the context, the way it's revealed to Moses, and that's what we're going to look at. We're going to take a look at the high priest of Israel in chapter 28. Before we begin, let's take a few moments for prayer to prepare ourselves to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your amazing grace and your matchless love. Father, we thank you so very much for this important picture that you have given us in the Old Testament and given to the Jews, given in such a way that we may learn some great spiritual truths from it. And so, Father, I pray that this evening, as we open up your word, that it would become a part of us. We'd be able to remember it and use it wisely to glorify you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have taken a look at the tabernacle, the full idea of the tabernacle. There's still a few more things to look at, and we'll put those into the mix here. But I just wanted to take this first, the way that it was revealed to Moses, the way it was inspired to be written, and that's what's done. Because there's a couple of things we've yet to cover in the tabernacle, the altar of incense being that, with the way that the incense was supposed to be mixed up and specially mixed, but it's not been presented yet, so we're not going in that direction. Now, we've looked at the tabernacle, the coverings, all the various things, the outer covering of CKR or whatever it is. And next thing we're going to take a look at is the... Actually, I went a little too far with this, but that's where we're going to be in a minute. Verse 27, 20 is about oil for the lampstand. Remember that there was to be the lampstand constructed out of a talent of pure gold. That's 75 pounds of pure gold. That's a whole chunk of change on today's market. It's down now. It's under $1,700 an ounce, but that's still a whole lot of money for a little bitty coin about the size of a quarter. So that's a chunk of change for sure. And what it's talking about is the lampstand, you might remember, was made of hollow, hammered work. It was all hammered into place. And then there were certain descriptions of the decoration, the ornate part of it, that the Lord instructed that it be done with a calyx and a bulb and various things like that. We know that it had seven lamps at the top of it, portraying the perfection of the Lord. Once again, as the picture of Jesus is the light of the world. When he said, "I am the light of the world," hopefully the Jews figured it out real fast that he indeed was the reality behind this shadow we know as the lampstand. Hebrews 10 tells us those things were a shadow. So if they're a shadow is not a reality. It doesn't have any substance to it. But what it's talking about is that which is greater, and he indeed was the light of the world. Now verse 20 says, "And you shall charge the sons of Israel." And this is a word that means to command them. So this doesn't start off as a suggestion. The Lord's giving the Mosaic law here. "Charge the sons of Israel that they may bring you clear oil." Now, the Hebrew is shemen. That's the word for oil. And it's olive oil. Shemen, zayitzak, which is the Hebrew words for it. And it means pure olive oil. It's the first time of 11 times that it is used. And it means that this olive oil is to be pure. They don't want any stems or anything else in it. They want the olives, and they want it mashed into a pure olive oil of beaten olives. Now, this should actually be, based on the construction, it should be translated pure beaten olive oil. So that's how they want the olives smashed and mashed and turned into an oil. Now, the reason to do this is because it would produce a brighter light with less smoke than a simple crushed olives. So if they were crushed and they were burned in that way, there'd be a lot more smoke to them. But he says, we don't want a lot of smoke. It's actually an enclosed space. See, in the lampstand, it's going to be burning. So you don't want it so smoky that the priests can't go in and do their business inside there. So it says, do this in this way, because again, God is very practical. He knows what's going to happen. If you just use crushed olives, it'd be a lot of smoke. If you beat it into an oil and use it as an oil, then there's not going to be the smoke. He says, a pure beaten olive oil for the light. Now, the light is the word meor. It's an interesting word because the word or all by itself means light. And this is a noun. It's an me prefix. It's put on the front of the word or, meor. It is used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, 15, and 16 of the sun, moon, and stars. And it is really best translated as a luminary, one that both gives light, one that reflects light. So it is viewed, luminary is a good translation of the word meor. And he says, to make a lamp burn continually. Literally, looking at the Hebrew words, what they're used, how they're used, literally it says to cause to go up the light of a lamp continually. Okay, so make this olive oil, bring it in, and the purpose of this is that this light in the holy place is going to be burning all the time. It is never supposed to go out. Now, it says in the next verse, in the tent of meeting, this is the first time that the tabernacle is called the tent of meeting. It's called that 146 times in the Old Testament, the tent of the meeting. But it refers, when you track out all of these verses, it refers to the presence of what is called the Shekinah glory, which is the presence of the Lord himself. Once they get this tabernacle built, the Shekinah glory is going to descend upon it. And he's going to be there with the Jews their whole time there in the desert. So it is the tent of meeting, and that basically means the Shekinah glory is present. And it says in the tent of meeting, outside the veil, which is on the south side of the tabernacle, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it. Now, you might remember there's different words for the word keep, translated as keep in the Hebrew language. The one that I look at is the word shamar, which normally means, I love the word because it means not just to keep, but to guard it because it's valuable. This is the Kalim perfect of arak, A-R-A-K. It's used in Genesis 14:8, and it means to arrange in order. Genesis 14, if you go back and think about it for just a second, Genesis 14, Abram is going out to do battle against these various kings who swiped and, you know, stole his relatives. So he's going out to do battle with them. When you track it down, that's such an interesting passage, I can't just blow by it. Genesis 14, nobody can find in conventional chronology. They can't find it, and they use that to say, well, that proves that the Bible is in error, that it has problems. The problem is in the chronology. Whenever you understand that they have the chronology messed up by 800 years, then you figure out real quickly where to look. And once you look in the right place, in the Cambridge Ancient History, the classic work on ancient history, once you know where to look in the right place, you find out who the kings were. Okay? And that they were there because Sodom and Gomorrah, remember that Sodom and Gomorrah didn't pay their taxes, basically. And then they were hauled off, and Abram went to get back his nephew Lot. So he went to do battle with one of the kings of Sumer. They called it then Shinar. And he went to do battle with one of those kings, and when you track ancient history, is one of the strongest armies in the world at that time, if not the strongest. And Abram, with 300 men, took on that army and won the battle. It's really a great story, really a neat story. And it says this is used to talk about the battle lines that were drawn up there. So this word, when it says keep it, it means to really set it in order. There are certain things they needed to do to that lampstand to keep it in order. They had to trim the wicks on the light. They had to keep it full. So it says Aaron and his sons to keep it in order from evening until morning before the Lord. Now he's basically saying, don't let the light go out. Do what you need to do to keep enough oil in there, to keep the wicks trimmed properly, to not let the light go out. Now, from evening or morning before Yahweh, and literally it means all night long whenever you look at it. When you find evening and morning together, I find this interesting because I'm always having this conversation with people about Genesis chapter 1. And there was evening and there was morning, day one. There was evening and there was morning, day two. Whenever you find light and day and darkness and all that, those have figurative usages. There is no argument about it. When you use the word day, it too can have a figurative use. When you use the word evening and morning, as it's talked about here, it's talking about literally an evening and literally a morning. It's talking about a literal 24-hour day. Now that's what it's talking about. There is this place, these words are used 89 times, and when they're used like this, evening and morning, they are clearly referring to a literal 24-hour day in every other place outside of Genesis 1. So why would they not be that in Genesis 1? Is a question that I would ask. Anyway, it says, "Shall be a perpetual statute," which is the word chuka. Indicate a statute, a law. Volition's got to respond to it. Anytime there's a law, we have to make a decision about whether or not to obey it. A perpetual statute throughout their generations, literally apart from their generations, pointing us exclusively to the line of Aaron, apart from the sons of Israel. Now, this is a summary of these two verses. The sons of Israel were to continually recognize the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because in the Scripture, oil refers to the Holy Spirit. So this is the oil. It's supposed to be pure. Is the Holy Spirit pure? Absolutely. Okay. What does He do? Keeps the light burning, the luminary working. That's what He does. What are we called to be? We are called to be lights in the world, are we not? So don't we need the Holy Spirit at work in us? Now, what is this a reminder of to the Levitical priest? They go in there, and here's their tedious job. They're assigned to do, go in there and trim the wicks, fill up the oil, do what you need to do, keep that light burning. In other words, keep the Holy Spirit at work in your life. And that's what he's teaching the priest. It's a beautiful picture. The purity of the oil indicates the perfection of the light. Okay, is the Holy Spirit pure? Absolutely. So whenever you're making something that is a picture, it is a model, it is an illustration, you want that model to be as close to the real thing as possible. Although it won't be absolutely perfect, it can get really close to it because you're trying to model the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit in God's Word, man thinks himself to be pure. From Proverbs 16:2. We need to, maybe we've got to put this on the sign out front. Been looking for things to put on the sign, and it's only been there since the 4th of July, so it's about time to change it. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the motives. What a proverb that is. That sound right? Does that sound kind of like Washington at work? All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the motives. What are you really up to? Olives are beaten into that which produces something of greater value. Just like man is formed by God's Word to shed light. Okay, that's what we're supposed to be. We're just a lump of clay, really, and as the Lord works on us, hopefully beating the impurities out of us along the way, then guess what? He's making us into something of greater value, just like he did those olives. Hopefully you will never eat an olive the same way. When it comes out of the when it comes out of the jar and you take a look at it, and boy, that little green thing, or some people, that little black thing that's there. Helen likes black olives. I like green olives. That's just a difference in taste. But when you look at that, hopefully you think, you know, at one time, that was a picture of the Holy Spirit. Once it was mashed and turned into an oil and converted into light, what an amazing picture that was. A luminary can be a source of reflection of light. So, what do we want? We want the Holy Spirit inside of us, because he wasn't inside of them now. So they were more interested in reflecting the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. So we should have that fire burning, if you will, to bring forth the light. But also, we're called to be reflectors of the light. Right? Created in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when we're supposed to reflect who he is to us. Now, believers, plus God's Word, plus the Holy Spirit, plus an application, are a source of light to the world by being a reflection of the light of Jesus Christ. That's who we become. These priests, when they walked in there, and I'm sure a lot of them never grasped the full significance of what was going on when they walked through that outer veil and they walked to the inside and they saw the table of showbread and the lamps burning. I'm sure they never got a full picture of that. But it was not God's fault that they didn't. You take a believer, you add God's Word to it, the Holy Spirit given us wisdom and the application. This is when we decide to do what we know is the right thing to do. That's a source of light to the world. The light will always be available to the cosmos, but it's not going to be universal till the millennium. We have a situation right now where it's still just a, you know, we're the world, it's all in a veil. It's all messed up. We're walking in darkness. We're supposed to be a light going through the darkness. That's what we're called to be. Bearers of the light must recognize their position before God. If we're going to carry the light, it's not our own light we're supposed to carry. It's his light we are supposed to carry. Now that should bring about inherently a humility inside of us. A humility to be so honored as to be permitted to carry the light of the King of Kings. That sounds like maybe it's an important job, doesn't it? With an important function, an important task. Some people say, well, I'm useless, I'm not worth anything. Are you carrying the light? Are you even trying to? So if you're carrying the light, no matter your environmental circumstances, no matter what it is, you're doing exactly what you ought to be doing. And that should give us that's where the real sense of self-worth comes in. The priest's responsibilities keep the light burning. I remember 1 Timothy, Paul wrote Timothy, and he says, kindle the gift of God inside of you. Kindle afresh. It's kind of like your wick is smoldering, but in the Psalms it says, a smoldering wick he won't put out. And he says, kindle it again. If your fire is starting to go out, okay, get a little fuel into it, because that's what fires require, fuel and oxygen and heat. To keep going. Oklahoma, we ought to know a lot about fires. We've had plenty of those in our state. In fact, I think a lot of people are getting a taste of what a fire is really like. But the priest's responsibility, see, this is a statute that has been placed in front of the priesthood by Moses. And it's they're supposed to keep the light burning. That's their job. This is done by the trimming of the wicks, which pictures self-examination. Okay, how many things in Scripture picture self-examination? Didn't the bronze laver do the same thing? Take a look at yourself. The mirror of James chapter 1. Take a look into the mirror of the Word of God. Examine yourself, looking for good stuff in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Trimming the wick, self-examination, and keeping the lampstand full of oil, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, but keep being filled up with the Holy Spirit. Keep it. Because what happens as it's used in the lampstand is it burns off. The levels go down, right? What do you need to do? Keep it going. Get the fire going again. The pure light of the believer is displayed in his action. The pure light of the believer is displayed in his actions. Proverbs 20:11, it says, "It's by his deeds that a young man distinguishes himself, if his conduct is pure and right." Doesn't the word pure sound like the pure beaten olive oil that's supposed to be a part there? Yeah, part of this pure light. Proverbs 21:4, "The way of a guilty man is crooked, but as for the pure, his conduct is upright." The Lord calls us to virtue. It's very clear, especially looking at 2 Peter 1. No matter what time frame we live in, no matter what the environment is, the circumstances are, we are called to a life of virtue. That's what we're called to. We're to live a life of honor. Now, nothing is secret from the true light. Psalm 90 in verse 8. Every time I get a reference in Psalm 90, it kind of goes, oh, this is cool, because this is a psalm of Moses. Very interesting. Written 500 years before any of the Psalms of David. Psalm 90, verse 8, says, "You have placed our iniquities before you." Now put yourself in Moses' shoes and put yourself in his frame of reference. And he's building the tabernacle. Now, what has just happened? They have a bronze altar out front, which is used to offer up the sacrifices. You go inside, and what do you have inside the veil? You have the mercy seat. What happens once a year on the Day of Atonement? Blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. For what? The atoning of sins. The covering of sins. He says, "You placed our iniquities in front of you." You basically have brought our sins into the holy place so you could deal with them. Our secret sins in the light of your presence. Now, what do you think he's talking about? The light of your presence. This is called the tent of meeting because God dwells there. He's talking about the lampstand there in the tabernacle and the symbolism. To recognize this light is a source of happiness. Proverbs 15:30 says, "Bright eyes gladden the heart." Good news puts fat on the bones. That's worked well for me. Had a lot of good news over the course of my life, and I'm a walking testimony to that. Although some people might not think that to be correct, that's really, it's good. Bright eyes gladden the heart. You know, it's interesting as believers, when we are glad to see another believer, really, whenever we greet them in such a way, we are really glad to see them. And it's not an act. It's not phony. It's not hypocritical. I haven't got anything to do with it. It's the fact that they're a believer, you're a believer, and you're able to salute one another is what it says over and over and over again at the end of various books of the New Testament. Salute one another with a holy kiss, not greet one another, hi, and then a smooch on the cheeks and all that other stuff. This is salute is what the word means. The spodzomai, it's about as clear as you can get it. And it basically says you honor them. Honor one another. The holy kiss was a separate, sanctified, set-apart kiss that they used to know one another. It was something that was between Christians. It was something that they used to identify one another. In a lot of countries around the world, they still do that. They still greet one another with a holy kiss. And Russia being one of them, an interesting thing, and I've told you that story about first time I went to Russia, and some of the holy kisses were scary almost. There was one old guy that I was afraid. I kept trying to turn away to the interpreter and all that stuff because he was honing in on my lips, and I was not comfortable with that. But I found out the old guy spent a couple of years in a gulag because he had a pound of candy he wasn't supposed to have. And so it was me being the jerk, not him. So anyway, the believer shedding this light's doing battle in the angelic conflict. See, the battle lines are already drawn between light and darkness. They're already drawn. So if you're shedding the battle or shedding the light, you are touching the angelic conflict. Now notice that the Lord has already planned for the Levitical priesthood, and now he's getting ready to unveil it. So what have we got? We have a tabernacle that has a table of showbread in it that the priests are supposed to tend to, a lampstand in it the priests are supposed to care for, an altar of incense that the priests are supposed to go and offer up prayers on a daily, regular basis. That incense wafts into the Holy of Holies that connects humanity with the Almighty. And that's what it's designed to do in picture form. And he's already planned for this Levitical priesthood, and now he's getting ready to unveil, to take the veil off, is a word for revelation. He is getting ready to reveal it. Now, Exodus 28, first five verses, is the authorization for the Aaronic priesthood, the line of Aaron. Where is the priesthood going to come from? Now, this is different than it had been in 2,600 years of human history. What he's getting ready to unveil here is a change of priesthood. Now, where there's a change of priesthood, of necessity, there's a change of law. Also, from Hebrews 7:12, this is a change of a dispensation. Because the priesthood, all the way back to Adam, was a family priesthood, and the patriarch was the high priest of the family. And the patriarch is the one that offered up the sacrifices. And then it would pass on to the eldest son, because the rights of the firstborn, the rights of primogeniture, that's one of the things that passed to the oldest son, was the rulership of the family, was the priesthood, and the last thing was a double portion for the inheritance. So to the oldest firstborn male went a double portion. So if you had 10 kids, the inheritance was divided up 11 ways, and the oldest one got 2/11 of the inheritance. And that's the way it was designed to be done. That's the way they passed it down. Unless a son disqualified himself from that inheritance like Esau did. But that's the way it was designed to be done. So we get the authorization for Aaronic priesthood, and this is good because now we have clear-cut evidence and documentation that the Lord has changed a dispensation. Why? You have to study the rest of the Bible, look at it, but here is clear-cut evidence for that. The next is part two is going to be the ephod of the high priest, and this apron on the front of this thing, I guess you can see this fairly well. This apron on the front of this rendering, this is what is called the ephod. Okay, it's like just a big barbecue apron like we wear out in front of a grill. And this is a pouch that will hold these stones, each one denoting a different tribe of Israel. 12 of those stones. So you can tell right away there's already symbolism in it just by taking a look at this picture. And then we find the breastplate. That's where the stones are put into the breastplate. The Urim and Thummim went on the inside of this pouch. And the Urim and Thummim was a... it was a great thing to have. I wish we had it now. Because if the high priest said, "Lord, what do we do?" the Urim and Thummim and give them the answer. You know, Lord, do we go to battle or do we not? And the Urim and Thummim say, basically, yes or no. Now, how did the Lord do that? I don't know if it's like a buzzer you get at a restaurant while you're getting ready to get waiting for a table and you finally get buzzed. But it seems like that may be what it is. Somehow it notified the priest of what the answer was. And then we have the robe of the ephod. And we have the headdress up on top. We have the tunic as well. And the dress and the address of the other priest. That's what we find in Exodus chapter 28. Now we start off with the authorization of the Aaronic priesthood. And in verse 1, he writes to Moses, he tells Moses, then bring near. Now, the word here is karav, as you can see in your handout notes. It's a hifil imperative, and a hifil is a causative stem. Okay, in the Hebrew, there's seven basic stems that you look at, and the hifil and hafel are two causative stems. So whenever you find it, inherently it means there's a causation involved. So he says, make it happen. It is a verb of priestly function. It is to draw near, and it's to draw near via the word. It's not the written word yet because it's being spoken to Moses, but it is still the word of God. He's saying to Moses, I'm telling you, this is what you do. Cause to draw near via the word. Draw near to yourself, Aaron, your brother. So you go to Aaron and say, all right, you got to come to me and you got to listen to what I'm going to say. And his sons with him. At this time, he has four sons. He says, from among the sons of Israel, to minister as priest to me. Now, I love the word group that this comes out of. You may have heard the word Cohen before. You probably heard of various people, a lot of them around Hollywood, the entertainment industry. Cohen is the Latin, Cohen. That is a Hebrew name for priest. It's a Hebrew word for priest. This is the verb form, which is kahan, K-A-H-A-N. The verb form is only used 23 times in the Old Testament. This is the first use that you find it, and it says to minister as a priest to me. It's in the PL. The PL is the intensive stem. So it basically, and it's always used in the PL. So it's talking about this priesthood is to minister with an intensity of service. And then it says, he says, as a priest to me, it says literally to serve it, because attached to this word is a third masculine singular suffix. Now I know that's a big woo-hoo for a lot of people, but Hebrew verbs can be a sentence to themselves. Because a Hebrew verb inherently has a subject with it, and it has the action word itself, like bara is he created. It's not just created, it's he created, because it changes form. If it goes you create, we create, they create, that all changes form. If it's he shall create, that changes form. But it also can add a suffix on the end, which is the direct object. So you could put bara, he created, and you can add a third masculine singular suffix, it, on the end of it, and it's got a sentence. He created it. This is what you could say. This is a word to serve it as a priest to me. Now the it here has to be defined by context, and it is the tabernacle. He's saying their job, their sole job, almost, is to serve it, the tabernacle, as priest to me. And this is going to follow throughout this particular chapter. And he says, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Now it's interesting the way these are divided up. It doesn't say Aaron, and then it doesn't say Nadab, comma, Abihu, comma, Eleazar, comma, and Ithamar. It says Nadab and Abihu. It's got an and in there. Then a comma. And it says Eleazar and Ithamar. It breaks them into two units of two. Aaron's sons. Now, these are four sons separated into two sets. Why, we don't know at this point in time. Why did he separate these four sons? The oldest two are, guess what? Nadab and Abihu. That was a common way that you identified the oldest son was by who got mentioned first. In Hebrew name list and Hebrew genealogies, that's how you identified the oldest son. But Nadab and Abihu, if you just keep reading and you get to Leviticus 10, these are the two guys that were supposed to start the first fire to start up the tabernacle service. And they were the ones that brought strange fire, as it said. After Moses and Aaron had told them what to do, they ad-libbed. They said, we're not going to bring the fire from where he told us to do. We're going to bring the fire from another place. Strange fire. They died on the spot the first morning of offering up the sacrifices. I've often thought about that, and I thought, you know, that sounds kind of ungracious on God's part. He didn't even give him a chance. Because a lot of us want to see how far we can push God, right? How long can we get away with it before we get caught? But then people don't realize, no, what happened to them was just. That's justice. Anything beyond that is grace and mercy. And they got justice. And this was the first time they were going to set up offerings. God was not going to let them begin incorrectly and pass that on. He was going to give grace to the nation in that it had to take some time for the priesthood to go downhill to the point that it did 1,400 years later and in the time of the first advent. So he said, no, you're not getting away with it this time. There's several things that he did along the way just to remind us of his justice. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, whenever they lied to the Holy Spirit about their offering that they were going to bring, and they both died on the spot. They were given a chance to recant, and they held to their story. And Peter said, we know it's a lie. They're going to carry you out. And they did, and died right there on the spot. Was that unfair? Was that unjust? No, it was perfectly just. Because we get away with so many things as God's wandering children that we don't really realize what real justice is all about. And we should. Because every time we get grace and mercy, there's usually a sin involved and took somebody to pay for that to set us free. It helps us remember and recognize and realize that how much grace actually covered, what Christ did on the cross for us. Now, cause to draw near. The priest represented the spiritual leadership of the nation. And hence the command to draw near via God's word given to Moses. God gave the word to Moses and he said, go tell Aaron, cause Aaron to draw near, okay, to come to you. They also served as judges, and therefore were the social authorities in Israel. Now, this is quite interesting, because here the priesthood are also the judges. Whenever there's a problem that goes on, and especially early on, before they got the different elders established in the tribes over various segments of the population, then what happened was the priests are the ones that did it, and Moses was the Supreme Court. Remember that? It was wearing him out because people were constantly bringing problems to him. And Moses had to hear the evidence, weigh the evidence, and make a decision. Until his father-in-law, Jethro, came and said, guess what? You need some help. You need to appoint some elders in Israel. You need to pick some people a fine reputation and honor that can take care of these matters for you. You can't do this. And that was one of the best pieces of advice Moses ever got. And he was able to delegate. But the priests, for a period of time, they were the judges and they were the social authorities in Israel. One qualification of the priesthood is a call by God. You see that referenced here with three different verses about that. The priesthood is a call of God. But see, we as believers in the church age, guess what? We're all called. It's not everybody accepts it. But we are all called. They were responsible to teach the revealed word of God. So once the word was given, what was a priest's job? See, because what they're getting right now, this is just the start of the Pentateuch. Genesis has already been done. Most people think, I tend to think, Moses managed to put it all down while he's spending 40 years in Midian tending sheep after he killed the Egyptian and ran off into nowhere. And he ends up writing down the book of Genesis. Then Exodus picks up where Moses was just starting out. Moses in the bulrushes. We all know that story. But then he grew up and he took off, and it gives us how he got out into Midian to begin with. And then you find the Exodus out of Egypt, chapter 14 and 15. You find the plagues on Egypt. You find those other things. So the scripture, the written word, is just now being revealed. But the priests were required to teach what they knew. I've been going back through the New Testament, so I keep getting verses in here. And one of the verses on giving in 2 Corinthians 9 talks about gathering together what you are able to give. And it says, but a man is not able to give what he doesn't have. So basically saying, don't go putting offerings on a credit card that you can't pay off. You know, God doesn't expect you to do silly things like that. You need to take care of your family first. do that. But their responsibility was to teach what had been revealed. By the time they get this fired up, which is in Leviticus, and they get the tabernacle service fired up, it's going to take a while to build it and all that. Then the priests are supposed to be teaching people what Moses had taught them. Now, as went the priesthood, so went the nation. Do you find that an interesting principle taught in Micah? Yeah, as went the priesthood, so went the nation. As go the Christians, so goes the nation. That sound familiar? I don't know if you get them or not. On the email, I get 10 or 15 requests for money a day from various political candidates. And they're writing to me, and I think they share my information because I sent a couple of contributions in to some people, and I think they share it or sell it or whatever they do. So I get these things from people I've never heard of. And first of all, I get these things, and I don't know if it's real or not. Is this really an organization? This is the Freedom for This Foundation or the Liberty for That Foundation. I'm going, are these even real? If I was ever going to give to anybody, I'd give directly to them through their website and bypass all this other stuff with all their broker's fees that go into it. But in any event, I get these things, and today I got this thing, and we're losing, and we're going to lose the House, and we're going to lose the Senate because we don't have enough money. And I just had enough, and I didn't get the... I wrote them back. And I wrote them back, and I said, you know, it's really never been about the money. Instead, it has been about the godlessness of the nation. It's not about whether I send you money or not. Because it seems like the nation is going in the same way, no matter how much money is thrown at it. Everyone thinks money will solve the problem. It is not a physical problem. It is a spiritual one. And I think you need to change your messaging. Point, period. And I sent it. A lot of times you try to reply to those and you get it kicked back as a mailer demon. It just didn't go through, but I didn't by the time I left, so I don't know if it went through or not. The Levitical priesthood foreshadowed Jesus, the Messiah. Hebrews 8:1, 2:17 of Hebrews as well. This Levitical priesthood foreshadowed the high priest on heaven's throne, Jesus, who is the Messiah. And the Lord has already planned for the golden calf incident. That's in Exodus 32. Because guess what? They're going to need to start offering sacrifices, aren't they? Because what did they have? A golden calf. And that's one of the most ridiculous pieces of information we find in there. Not ridiculous in the sense of the fact that it's put into the scripture, but ridiculous based on what happened. Because Moses was up the mountain getting all this stuff, and it says, and the people began to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And the next thing you know, they build this golden calf. And so Moses comes down the mountain. He is madder than a wet hen. And that's when he breaks the tablets. I'm sure you remember that. I think Charlton Heston did a good job of that, as I remember. But that's when he breaks the tablets and shatters the tablets. And he calls Aaron on the carpet. Now, Aaron is the high priest. What happened? Well, Lord, gosh, I don't know, Moses. I really don't know, my brother. I don't know what happened. It says they just threw all this gold into this pot that was being boiled, and out came this calf. And I can sure see Moses close to murdering a Hebrew. He killed an Egyptian, but he was probably real close to decking his brother. Because Aaron was clueless, and he was the one in charge. So anyway, the Lord's already planned for that. He knows what is going to happen. Here he is revealing all of this to Moses. Now in verse 2 is the command for the special garments. Do you have verse 2 and 3 on your handout, or just 2? 2 and 3. Well, maybe we'll get there. It says in verse 2, and you shall make holy garments. That's our word manufacture. Asa, making something out of something. Holy means it's clothing that is set apart for a specific purpose. It is not to be duplicated by other people. So once you make these garments for the priest, if you're out there and you're of the tribe of Judah, you better not be seen wearing these garments. These are special garments. They are holy. They're set apart for a specific purpose. He says, make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. Beauty is the word tipara, first 51 times it's used, and it's used for that which is added on to enhance one's appearance. The verb is first used in Exodus 8:9 of saving face, making to look better. Now the high priest only wore these garments on certain ceremonial occasions, and hence they were really holy. We're going to see that later at the end of the chapter. The rest of the time, he wore the same dress as the other priest. The garments were to be made to enhance the high priest's appearance and emphasize his rank. That's called glory. They're supposed to be for his glory. They're special. They're unique. They're designed to point to something different. They are not to be duplicated. And so, what is his rank? High priest. He is the big dog. Hence, the garments would appeal to the eyes. They'd be nice to look at. And stress the plan of God to the soul. So, found in these garments, we better get ready. We're going to see more symbolism of the plan of God. And he says, and you yourself, literally, whenever the Hebrew, because the verb contains the pronoun, He, we, you, thee, it's all in the verb already. When it puts a pronoun in front of it, is a special emphasis because there are pronouns that are standalone pronouns. So he says, you yourself, okay, Moses. He didn't say delegate this to anybody, did he? You yourself speak to all the skillful persons. This is literally the wise ones of heart. Okay? Literally, that's what it says. Whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom. Now, this is the word male. Interesting word that is used here in the PL. And it's a word that means to fill. There are certain places and a handful of places in the Old Testament that you find people being filled with the Spirit. And when it comes to the making of the tabernacle and the designs and the work of a skillful workman and all that, there's a special empowering given to the workmen that do this. And it, I think, foreshadows the spiritual gifts that would be part of the church and who we are as a church. So, and it says in that they, whom I have filled it, this heart that they've got, the wise ones of heart, I have filled it, the heart, with a wise spirit, that they make Aaron's garments, it's the word manufacture again, once again, asah, to consecrate him. Consecrate's the word kadosh. It is the PL infinitive of the word kadosh, which means to set apart or to make holy. The noun form is kadosh. And I love the word. I think it's a great word. It's just got a ring about it, the purity and set apartness and special stuff. And it says to sanctify him that he may minister as a priest to me. So he may serve it, what, the tabernacle, as a priest to me. So those selected were to be talented already in the area of garment making, i.e. wise of heart. That's what that is a reference to. It's a specific task, and they're called wise at being able to do that. Some people might be silversmiths. Okay, they would be wise of heart in the making of silver. But he's saying, I'm looking for garment makers. I'm looking for the seamstresses. I'm looking for the embroiderers. I'm looking for people that know how to do this already. I'm not looking for novices. I want people that can do this already. And what they lacked in human wisdom, he was going to make up by the Holy Spirit. And we'll see this again in 31:3 with Bezalel and Aholiab, two of the workers on the tabernacle. Our word here means specifically to fill up a deficiency in wisdom. So these are people that already have a jump start on the rest of the population that's out there. And he says, I'm going to make this special. These garments are going to be special. These garments are going to be unique. That's the way that they're going to be done. And I am going to take people already talented at that from a human realm, and I'm going to put a spiritual dimension in it to make them things of abject beauty. They're going to be something to behold. These enhanced talents foreshadow the permanent spiritual gifts of the church age. And I think that's part of what they do. Aaron as a high priest was a type of the Messiah. And hence, to be set apart as our great high priest. The garb of the high priest was different than the other priest. It was different for a reason. He had a special typological significance because he's the one that went in and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat one time a year on the Day of Atonement. He was special. Our high priest has passed through the heavenlies. He indeed was special. He was made like us in so many things and yet was so different. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. The one who made like us and yet without sin. That's the one we have. That's this very extra special high priest. That's another rendering of the high priest's garments. All right, we'll pick it up here next week. We'll start with the list of garments, what all they are, what they mean, and we'll go from there. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your mercy and love and grace and all your blessings and all your tests. And Father, we just thank you for this freedom and ability once again to meet in a free country. Father, we pray for those undergoing the wrath of this storm that you have sent through Florida. Father, we pray for those that might be in the path. We pray that through all of it, it will be indeed a test. Test to look to you, to look to you for not just physical deliverance, but that they'll see deeper than that, to look for deliverance of their soul if they be unbelievers. Father, if they be believers, I pray that it will show them how their faith is built through trusting you in very devastating situations. So, Father, we just pray that you'll be with them, lead and guide them. In Jesus' name, amen.